Is anyone here that didn't take that test that we had last week? Did you take that yet? Can you take it in the library right now? Come back at 8 o'clock. Take it right now and come back at 8 o'clock. No. Is that right? When did that happen?
Paul Greer.
Right here. Well, I think I'll let the emergency prayer chain pray for it. Pray for it when we're done with class. Oh, what number is that test? File 2, Holy Spirit 1.
Steve Arnold. Steve Arnold. 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 John Bowen.
How are you? Good. Going over the test, file 2. I assume everybody's taken it if it's here. Let's see, we corrected question 1. Question 2, those in Ephesus confessed, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What alternate translation will the Greek allow? B, we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost was given. It isn't so much that the Greek allows this, this is the way it's translated in the King James in John 7:39. And if the King James is allowed to add the word given in italics with the theological meaning, that's the theological meaning, then you can do the same thing here. The point is they hadn't heard where the Holy Spirit wasn't given, not that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. See, it would be incredulous that anybody hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. Point 3. The Greek allows this. It isn't so much the Greek allows it, but you know, a translator's free to put his theology in there if it's appropriate. It's often done. Show that the Samaritans were born again but not Spirit-filled until later, using statements from the pertinent chapter in Acts. Showing that they're saved, Acts 8:12, they believed the word that Philip preached and were baptized, men and women. And then verse 16, it had fallen upon none of them, only they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you need to show that they were born again, and that's from verse 12, and then show that they were not Spirit-filled, that's verse 16. Mr. Arnold. Question 4. If you have any questions on this, raise your hand. Did the Samaritan speak in tongues? Give a full answer to the question. 3 definite points. The first point, and most obvious, is what happened in chapter 8. Simon saw something. And I was looking for 3 different points, not 3 of the same. And so Simon saw something. There was some type of manifestation. There was some type of evidence that the Holy Spirit was given. He knew the Holy Spirit had come, and he didn't get it. And so how did he know that others had had it? There was some evidence. Parallel passages, chapters 2:10 and 19, is a second answer. In other words, we have other places where they had hands laid on them, where the Holy Spirit came on them, same term, same situation, same scene, and in those situations they spoke in tongues. A third evidence is that commentators say they did. Not all commentators, some commentaries. At least it's a reasonable conclusion when other men conclude the same who aren't even speaking in tongues. The commentaries are not speaking in tongues. They're written, most of them, before the 1900s. Another answer that is probably not, it's not as good an answer, but I gave credit for it anyway. And it goes like this. It doesn't say that they didn't. And the person elaborated on that, showing that there was no specific evidence that they didn't. Now, that doesn't prove that they did. I'll admit that. But I gave credit anyway, just because there weren't that many third reasons. Question 5. What statement does Peter make which proves that his job of vision was not given to change his beliefs concerning clean and unclean meat? Well, verse 28. God has showed me not to call any man common or unclean. Common or unclean, a quote right out of the vision. God has showed me what? Not to call any man, M-A-N, common or unclean. Verse 34 is worth about half credit. It's not quite as powerful a proof as verse 28. Verse 28 hits it right on the nail. Question 6. Phrases that prove the Gentiles receive the same thing that Peter received at Pentecost. Well, the light gift in chapter 11, verse 17. I better look these up here. As on us at the beginning, which is about chapter 4, verse 47, isn't it? 11:15, as on us. At the beginning. The light gift, verse 17. Receive the Holy Ghost as well as we, 10:47. As well as we. There are three scriptural phrases. If you want one more, you can put down chapter 15, verse 8. Giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Chapter 15, verse 8. Now, some people put arguments down there. For they heard them speak with tongues, and the word poured out was used. And there's something to be said for these points. You see, they're not quite the same as these others that specifically just say it. But if you were able to tie those in effectively, I either gave you all credit or partial credit or something, depending on how you did it. Question 7. How do tongues serve as a sign in Acts 10:44-46? Well, the key here is the word for, F-O-R, they heard them speak with tongues. That's the key. That's the link. If you just say they spoke in tongues, you haven't put it together. You haven't emphasized that they were astonished that the Holy Spirit was poured out for they heard them speak with tongues. That is, tongues was the sign. And so if you omit that, you haven't really tied them together. Yes, they spoke in tongues. Anybody can read that. But are they going to conclude that tongues was the sign, at least in chapter 10? We need to link together that word for. Now, some people just quoted this and they underlined for. That was the right answer. That was good. Question 8. From the actual text of Paul speaking to those at Ephesus, what things indicate that these are Christians and Paul found them? There are two main points. Well, since you believe, verse 2, and disciples, certain disciples, verse 1. Certain disciples, verse 1. The word disciples, unless otherwise specified in the book of Acts, always refers to disciples of Christ. If we just find the word disciples, You have to, in the context of the book of Acts, conclude it's disciples of Christ. It wouldn't be disciples of, some other guru or something else. I mean, disciples are disciples of Christ. That's what we're talking about in the book of Acts. So, disciples, verse 1. Since you believe, verse 2. Point B. From the same text, show that even if they were not Christians when Paul found them, it still teaches that the Holy Spirit baptism is separate from conversion. There's two answers to this, and you can choose one or the other. First of all, the question in verse 2, have you received since or when you believed, is showing that it's two separate events. Have you received, it is not connected with salvation. He is saying, have you got it, even though you are saved. Paul is showing they're two separate things. The second answer is that in spite of all that, by the time they're baptized in verse 5, we know they're saved, and yet they don't have the Holy Spirit until verse 6. That is, the Holy Spirit did not come in baptism. It came with hands laid on them as a separate event, a separate something that Paul prayed for them that they might receive. And so regardless of how tangled up we get in verses 1 or 2, verse 5 and 6 is the plain historical record. It was two events. I still think the question in verse 2 is a very good argument, and I don't think that a person can get around it very easily. We graded questions 9, 10, 11, and 12. Question 13. Is it necessary to have hands laid upon a born-again Christian in order for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, yes or no? Well, the answer is no, it's not necessary. It is a scriptural practice. It's not necessary. Give scriptural proof. Well, either Acts 2 or 10. In Acts 2, God gave it to them without hands. In Acts 10, God gave it to them without hands. And so, I know that God can give it to people without laying on of hands. However, it's a standard scriptural practice to lay hands on them. So there's no problem, one way or the other. It's only natural to lay hands on them if we're praying for them. Any comments or questions? I don't have a test for you tonight. At least right now I don't. I'll change my mind in a few minutes. But next week for sure. These tests are just practices that we might review this material, and we're just going to keep doing that until we learn it. Summary of the book of Acts, just in a very brief nutshell. There are five places where the Holy Spirit is given, and you should immediately know these, just like that. Chapter 2, Jerusalem. Chapter 8, Samaria. Chapter 9, Paul. Chapter 10, Caesarea, the Gentiles, or just the Gentiles, maybe easier to remember it that way. And chapter 19, Ephesus. Now, in chapter 9, it doesn't even tell us what happens. All we find out is that he received his sight and arose and was baptized. I mean, we don't even have... That account is so brief that it doesn't even tell us that Paul got the Holy Spirit, although I know that he did, because Ananias was sent that he might. So we're really left with four important chapters in which we use to work with. Chapter 9, because it's so brief, isn't really functional, and so... As far as witnessing from that chapter, you probably won't use it, if at all. But the others are very important. Now, the chapters that are important to show that you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, you can boil this whole thing down into two points. You don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. That is an absolutely essential main point. Because that's the point that most people are stumbled on. They think they've got it because they're saved. And so that's the point, that's almost a starting point in the discussion. And that is seen in Acts 8 and Acts 19. Very clearly in Acts 8, it historically was true. There's no way to get around it. Acts 19 has some good evidence for it. Paul's question, again, the history of what happened, verse 5 and 6. Then the second point is tongues as the sign. Tongues as the sign. Now, tongues is found in Acts 2, 10 and 19. We should know that fairly easily. Acts 2, 10 and 19. And so, we're using some chapters, and the best proof for tongues, P.S., is chapter 10. For they heard them speak with other tongues. It's a real... In fact, you can You use Acts 8 to prove one thing and Acts 10 to prove another. Now, as I proved before, the fact that it doesn't say they spoke in tongues in Acts 8 is not in any way to contradict what we're saying, because Acts 8 just doesn't say one way or the other. So it doesn't contradict us if it's ambiguous, if it's silent. A verse that is silent cannot contradict what you believe. So Acts 8 is no way hindering our position. And there may be good evidence, and I think there is, that they did speak in tongues in Acts 8. And so, when I witness to people, depending on the situation, sometimes I'll start right in Acts chapter 2 and just read Acts 2:4. Sometimes I'll start in Acts chapter 19 with verse 2, depending on, you know, depending on how much I know. And I want to get a discussion going on the matter so that we can, if possible, this person can come to the scriptural understanding and we can pray for it. Or I'll set up a time for further study, which is always profitable. Set up a time for further study. And then maybe pray for it. Now the terms, we looked at these terms and I think we laid them all out. There are a number of arguments that are generated against what we are finding and developing in the book of Acts. And these arguments are coming over from Corinthians and Timothy and Ephesians and passages like that. And in order to answer those, before I even talk about them, I want to go over a number of scriptures throughout Paul's writings and the New Testament epistles. The epistles or the letters, which are different books than just the historical book of Acts. And so I'm just going to wander through them, starting with Romans, and you can write down the scriptures, and I'm going to read them. I'm going to show you that these churches had the Holy Spirit. Now, the Romans, we don't know who founded the Roman church, but Paul's writing to the Romans, and they had the Holy Spirit. We read that in chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5:5 says, "The Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, the Holy Ghost is given unto us, Paul is writing. Well, writing to the Roman church, the Holy Ghost was given unto them. Now, the word given, of course, that's a familiar word to us. That's a word common in Acts. And so, it lets us know what we're talking about. Also, a side point in Romans 12, they had spiritual gifts. Romans 12, verse 6. "Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And he talks about teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy, etc. But specifically prophecy. Some people think the gifts are only in Corinthians, in the letters to Corinth, but they're not. He talks about prophesying here in the book of Romans. Looking at 1 Corinthians, now, you can understand that Paul, if he's going around in Acts 19 asking people if they've received the Holy Spirit since they believed, then you can be sure that Paul was praying for people to receive the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. Of all the things that could be recorded in the book of Acts, that is recorded. I want you to know there's a lot of things that they did that aren't recorded. But the things that are recorded are undoubtedly of importance, undoubtedly there for a reason. And so we find Peter and John praying for them down in Acts 8. We find Paul asking them if they've got it and praying for them in Acts 19. We can be sure that wherever the apostles ministered, they laid hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. It seems obvious to me, and that's what we're doing. As soon as we get filled, we start telling other people and praying for them. I mean, that's only a natural thing, and that's what they were doing. That's what we see in the book of Acts. God even telling Ananias that you're going to lay hands on Paul and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit. There's an importance on it. And, of course, Jesus stressing it right before his ascension. And so, to me, it's ridiculous to think that the churches they ministered to didn't have it. They did. They did. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." We have received the Spirit which is of God. Now, the word received, we know what that term conveys, a certain meaning to us. chapter 3, verse 16, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, having received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It no doubt does, those that are Spirit-filled. That's the idea. The Spirit has filled us, it is residing in us, and our body is then a temple or a habitation for the Spirit. The book of Galatians, and the Corinthians, of course, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, having spiritual gifts, we know that. Even in the book of Galatians now, chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, now these are not historical cases of people receiving the Holy Spirit. These are theological truths. These are true things concerning the Holy Spirit. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are true, certain things we can learn. And it depends on the context of what he's writing about and who he's writing to as to what truths he's talking about. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now his theme is really faith, not works. And to illustrate that theme, he's saying, how about getting Spirit-filled? Did you do that by the law, by the obedience to the law, or by faith? Now, all of us will admit that you receive the Holy Spirit by faith. There's no way you can earn it. There's no way you can, you know, do a certain set of ritualistic practices or something like that, and then you'll get the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. You have to, and people have trouble opening up, you know, and they're trying to receive it. They're trying to work at it, and oftentimes that's a hindrance to them. When they'll just believe by faith, speak out in tongues, the Lord fills them. Now there's the term received again. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? Well, obviously they received it by faith, or he wouldn't even be able to talk about this. And so that we know they must have received it by faith. Verse 14 is also good. Just the last part of the verse, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. Now, we know that word promise. The promise of the Father. For the promise, chapter 2, verse 39, is unto you and unto your children. The promise of the Father. The promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14. So the Galatians, the same Spirit has come upon them. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. All right, they're saved. They heard the gospel. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit. Here is a term, sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we don't see that term in the book of Acts. But that term is meaning this. The sealing is when you would stamp into the hot wax your initial or the state insignia or whatever to signify that thing is now marked or sealed. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That is his stamp upon us. That is his mark on us. The fact that we're of his Spirit, we have his Spirit, means that we're his. We're not the world's. We're not something else. God has put a stamp on us. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Here, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. When you buy a house, you put earnest money down. The earnest money is just a little bit of the full price. The earnest money is really no different than the full price. The full price is just more of it, is all. And it's usually, you know, 5% or whatever. And the Holy Spirit is just a portion, just a little bit, of our inheritance. And our inheritance is just all of whatever the Lord's going to give us, just all of himself or whatever amount that is. In other words, being Spirit-filled and the things of the Spirit and coming in contact with God, that is just a foretaste of what God really has. And so it's the earnest of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we're redeemed, taken to heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit is, in effect, the Lord giving us a down payment on our inheritance. And our inheritance is Him. And we're going to receive, we've got a little bit of Him now, and we're going to receive the full amount of Him when we're there, whatever that is. I'm not saying we're necessarily going to receive all of them, but whatever He has for us, it's just going to be more of this. Also, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now they are filled with the Spirit. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about an experiential continuing in the realm of the Spirit, in the things of the Spirit, remaining filled with the Spirit. Remaining, as it were, active in the realm of the Spirit. Continually. Notice verse 19. What would be a sign of being filled with the Spirit? Verse 19. Now, not tongues now. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in our Christian walk. We already speak in tongues, see? We're talking about in our Christian walk. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. In other words, repeating the Word of God to yourself. Just letting the Word of God run through your mind. This is being filled with the Spirit. Hymns, and we're undoubtedly doing a lot of that. Don't you appreciate it when the Lord has songs running through your mind? It used to be that way in the world. Get a song, you know. Been thinking about that song for days. I'm glad that the whole repertoire has changed. And spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. What's the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song? Songs in the Spirit. Songs of the Spirit, and these we have as well. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, something going on in your heart to the Lord, that's being filled with the Spirit. That's remaining in contact with the Spirit of God all the time. And then verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. The worship of God, being in contact with the Lord and worshiping Him and walking with Him. This is what the Lord wants. Also chapter 6, verse 18. Praying will always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Over in Corinthians, that is defined as speaking in tongues. Praying in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. We'll talk about that in Book of Corinthians. I don't have anything in Philippians or Colossians, but I'm not alarmed about it. Obviously, those are churches that Paul founded, and if, you know, most of his epistles have this in it, then we can be sure that he ministered it there. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. God who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. God has given unto us His Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. And also chapter 5, verse 20. A note on gifts. Despise not prophesyings. Notice verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. I think that quench. Signs, the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 21, prove all things. Don't despise the gifts, prove them. Hold fast what is good. Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. Now Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was a young man. Paul was an older man. This is one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy, towards the end of his ministry. And Paul writes, this charge I commit unto you, this commission, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them, war a good warfare. Now, there were prophecies that went on Timothy. They laid hands on Timothy, and the Lord prophesied over him and told him certain things, probably typical of what we see in our assembly. God is leading him in the ministry and will be with him and so forth. And so Paul is saying, remember those prophecies. Be sure that you overcome in what God is doing in your life. He says something similar in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. The gift, what gift? Which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The eldership, they laid hands on Timothy, and God gave him a spiritual gift. And Paul is saying, neglect it not. Also, 2 Timothy 1:14. 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This is, I meant to read verses 6 and 7, but verse 14 is good. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul laid hands on him. There was a gift there. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, not that spirit, but of power, a spirit of power, Acts 1:8, and of love and of a sound mind. Regarding Titus, Titus 3, verse 5 and 6. Titus 3, verse 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. Okay, we're saved by the washing of regeneration. The washing is the washing of baptism. He has saved us by the washing of regeneration. The regeneration is being born again, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which Holy Ghost he shed on us, and NAS says poured on us. There's our term, poured out. He poured on us abundantly. He has poured out the Spirit on us abundantly. And so he mentions the same thing to Titus. Concerning the Hebrews, oh, I don't have anything in Philemon, very short epistle though. Book of Hebrews. Talking about gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Salvation spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us. God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 2, 4. Gifts of the Holy Ghost. Also Hebrews 6, 2. Hebrews 6, 2. The doctrine or the teaching of baptisms, plural. Immersions. The teaching of immersions. Now, what immersions are there? Most people only know of one immersion, and they don't even know of that. They know of one sprinkling. That is, some even translate this teaching about how to be baptized. That's not the way it should be translated. Doctrine of baptisms, plural, is in there. And doctrine means teaching or instruction. Baptisms is literally immersions. Baptism is just the Greek word. They didn't even translate it. But that word means to immerse. Now, Paul is talking about the doctrine of baptisms. He also talks about the doctrine of laying on of hands, the next clause. What's the doctrine of laying on of hands? Very few churches practice that. Did I talk about that? Doctrine of laying on of hands? I think I said a few things on that, the purpose of that. Now, the doctrine of baptisms, I believe, is water baptism and spirit baptism. Water baptism and spirit baptism. There's more than one baptism. Now, let me answer a scripture that is always brought up whenever we bring Hebrews 6:2. And that is Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4:5. Verse 4, there's one body. There's one spirit. Verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, Paul says there's one baptism. It's amazing how people cannot put these verses together. In Ephesians 4:5, there's one baptism. In Hebrews 6:2, there's baptisms, plural. So you know what they do? They dogmatically assert that there's only one baptism. Now, to me, it's obvious that if there's baptisms plural in one chapter, then there's baptisms plural. What does baptisms plural mean if we have only one baptism in Ephesians 4:5? There's no answer to that. They just write that verse off as, you know, that verse just, you know, and nothing to do with that. We just believe in one baptism. Listen, I believe both these verses are right. But I think the one baptism is referring to water baptism. There's one water baptism. Now, what's his point? He's talking about unity here, or one. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one water baptism. There's not two. There's only one faith, there's only one baptism. And it's not sprinkling immersion. It's not, you know, this mode, that method. It's not a baptism for the Jews and a baptism for the Gentiles, or baptisms for different types of people. There's just one baptism. There's one water baptism. I think that makes sense. In this context, there's one water baptism. Over in Hebrews 6:2, in a wider context, viewing the whole spectrum of Christian doctrine, there's more than just one baptism. There's the baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Ghost. Also in verse 4, he talks about partakers of the Holy Ghost. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. I think a person that's a partaker of the... Now, what's this partaker word? We didn't have that before. No, we didn't have that before. A partaker of the Holy Ghost is somebody that has received a participant of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:4. Continuing on the book of James, I'm really only looking at this one aspect. I know that we could spend time on these verses as to what they mean. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The Spirit that dwelleth in us. The Spirit that dwelleth in us is the Holy Spirit which God has given us. James 4:5. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That is, the Spirit is desiring all of us. The Spirit, God is a jealous God, the Old Testament says, even the New. And so the Spirit of God is desiring all of us. Notice verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. God doesn't want you to be a friend of the world. And you know, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Meaning the Spirit of God wants all of us. He doesn't want just a part of us. He doesn't want part of us to belong to the world and part of us to belong to Him. He's a jealous God and He wants us all. But the point I'm just bringing out is that the Spirit is dwelling in us. And of course, I assume that James was on the day of Pentecost. First Peter. Peter was on the day of Pentecost as well. First Peter 1:12. What kind of a gospel did Peter preach? unto whom it was revealed, Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, that is, they prophesied of the church and of New Testament things, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. They preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. A lot of people today preach the gospel without the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. But it's important that we preach the full gospel, and many Pentecostal churches call themselves full gospel. That's what the word means. Full gospel, they are referring to being spirit-filled. 1 Peter 4:10. Oh, a reference to gifts. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, mention of the gift. And that gift is whatever gift God has given you. First John. John was also there on the day of Pentecost. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. How do we know he abideth in us? By the Spirit that he's given us. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which he hath given us. There's that word given. And the book of Jude, well, it's a short book, but verse 20. Building up yourselves, edifying yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit, the same as Ephesians 6:18. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is defined by Corinthians as speaking in tongues. Praying in the Spirit. That's the expression that we use and we derive it from these passages. Praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. Don't have anything in the book of Revelation. It's an unusual book by itself, so don't be alarmed about that. But there's enough of these verses with enough of the same words and terms to let us know that the New Testament is full of references to the Holy Spirit. Now, these references show that these churches are filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. And those references do not tell us whether they had tongues, hands laid on them. They do not tell us that they spoke in tongues or that they didn't speak in tongues. They did not tell us, this is the key point, they did not tell us that they got the Holy Spirit at salvation. The fact that he writes, the Holy Spirit is given to you, is not saying it's given to you at salvation. He just said the Holy Spirit was given unto you. I could write every one of those verses to Community Chapel, and they would all be true. And yet, our church is full of people that got it after they were saved and spoke in tongues. You see, there's no evidence from these passages that these people didn't speak in tongues or that they all got it at salvation. Those verses are just stating a theological fact. You have the Holy Spirit, and probably deriving other points that he's teaching on from that fact. Now, these verses and others are used to try to argue that everybody gets the Holy Spirit when they're saved. And a very important thing to bring up in response to that is, number one, all these churches had the Holy Spirit already. He's writing to people that have got it. He's writing to Spirit-filled people. He's not writing to non-Spirit-filled people like they think today, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans. He's not writing to them. He's writing to Spirit-filled people. And number two, nothing in these passages say anything that contradicts the theology that we derive from the book of Acts. There's nothing in those passages that contradict that. Those verses are talking to people that got it, did speak in tongues, practiced tongues, did have gifts, and he's just telling them more about the Holy Spirit that they've got. They received it by faith, or the Holy Spirit is given to us, or the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, etc., etc., etc. That's all he's saying. But people are assuming that this is written to their church, which isn't Spirit-filled, and therefore they've got the Holy Spirit because it's written to them. It's not that simple. Now, a common specific type of argument, and this one is just an example, but it would be, let's say, 1 Corinthians 3:16. I gave you that verse. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, the argument runs like this. Well, Paul says my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. I mean, I must have it, right? I say, wrong. And that upsets them a little bit. They say, well, wait a minute now. It says right here, my body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. I'd say, well, yeah, it is, an empty temple. Let him in. Yes, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, and like those in Acts 8, we need to get down and pray for it that the Holy Spirit might come in. Or have you received the Holy Spirit, brother, since you're a believer? Let's pray and let the Holy Spirit come in. You see, to say to Community Chapel, you are all Spirit-filled, and write a letter, dear church, you are all Spirit-filled. You couldn't start that letterhead off to the Baptist church, because they're not all Spirit-filled. How about the verse, now we are the sons of God? Now we are the sons of God. Does that apply to people that aren't sons of God? See, they want to argue, well, are you saying these verses don't apply to me? And I say, you're exactly right. They don't apply to you. You have to meet certain conditions before they do apply to you. Now we are the sons of God. That verse doesn't apply to you until you are a son of God. Just because a Hindu reads it and says, wow, he's writing to me. We are a son of God. I am. No, you have to become a son of God. You have to make a commitment and accept him. And so these other things that he is writing, these apply to who it applies to. They don't apply to everybody. Now, they want to argue this point. Are you saying the New Testament doesn't apply to me? Yes, the New Testament applies to you, but there are specific things in it that don't apply to you. How about this? Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy. Does that apply to you? No, that doesn't apply to them. They never had any gifts over them. They never had any prophecy. Despise not prophesying. Well, that applies to them, although they wouldn't apply it. A lot of things, you see. I would that you all spake with tongues. There's a lot of verses that they're not going to apply. These verses apply to whom they apply to. In other words, if your church is Spirit-filled, then the truths that he writes concerning being Spirit-filled are true to you. If you're not even a Christian, then these verses don't apply to you. We have one God and Father of all that I just read in Ephesians. One God and Father of all. Not to those that aren't his children. Well, how about all? One God and Father of all. Yeah, all his children. All is qualified in the scriptures on many counts. They want to argue that their body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. I say, brother, let him in. Let him in. That verse doesn't say that you've got it. That just says your body is a temple of it. Let him in. How about in Acts 8? All right, in Acts 8. They believed the word that Philip preached and were baptized, both men and women. Was their body a temple of the Holy Ghost or not? Yes or no? Yes or no? Are they Christians? Yes or no? Was their body a temple of the Holy Ghost? Yes or no? Stuck, see? If he says yes, verse 16 says that he had fallen upon none of them. He's caught right there. And I say, and this is where you're at. You believe the word and have been baptized, but you're not Spirit-filled yet. You need somebody to lay hands on you. And here we go. But this is a typical argument. They take those verses, or God has given us the Holy Spirit. See, there it is right there. God's given us the Holy Spirit. My friend, he has given the Holy Spirit. Have you received it yet? He's given it all right. Have you received it? There's an actual receiving of the Holy Spirit. There's a taking of it. He's given it to the church. I don't doubt that. But not everybody in the church has received it. He gave Christ to the world. Not everybody's received him. See, not everybody's received him. He's given it. Christ was given a long time ago. That's all over with there. But we're still receiving him. And so it is. These things apply to whom they apply to. Now, if we can develop and show that all these churches were Spirit-filled, and that there's nothing in these records that indicate that they didn't speak in tongues or they got it when they were saved, that's all read in there, that there's not a shred of evidence for any of that position at all. Now, this will answer a lot of arguments. Now, there are some other arguments. Let's take another typical one. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And the point they're going to make is, No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And brother, I've said he's Lord and I must be filled. I mean, I couldn't even say he was Lord unless I was filled. Now you see, again, we're confusing the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to you. I will admit, no man can come unless the Spirit draw him. It said draw him, it didn't say fill him. The Spirit is drawing him before he's even a Christian. See? And he can't come unless the Spirit draw him. The drawing is not the filling. The drawing is the drawing. The drawing is the Holy Spirit convicting and pulling. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. That's not fill them. That's convict them. Now here, we can't say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's the same thing. That is the whole, it's going to be a work of the Spirit upon us that is going to cause us to know that Jesus is the Lord. Now we're not talking about mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. A lot of people are saying that, but this is talking about understanding it. That is making him Lord. No man can say Jesus is the Lord. No man can confess the truth of Jesus Christ except it be a work of the Spirit in his heart and mind. That's not the filling. That's the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to him the salvation, the gospel message. And so as a person is getting saved, as he's being convicted of the Holy Spirit, being drawn by the Holy Spirit, he comes forward and confesses Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Yet that is the point of salvation. And we may continue to confess Jesus as Lord throughout our Christian life, and it'll always be by the Spirit. It'll be as God gives us light that we continue on to know him and walk with him. Now there's nothing in here about the filling, coming upon, pouring out, fell upon, all baptized with the Spirit. See, all that is something that they have ad-libbed in the passage. The passage is talking about something else. That's our break bell, so take 5 minutes. We'll continue on this point. These are the type of things that you continually run into when you're witnessing about the Holy Spirit. These verses that they use to prove they've already got it, but they don't prove that. They don't prove that at all.
Confused. Okay, the whole question was 4 points, maybe.
I counted that as 4 and that as 2.
Oh, okay.
That's what happened, and I didn't see that until I was done correcting him, and so I just made the whole test worth 70. Have you made this all up?
Yeah, it's all right here. And then I was on last week for class.
Okay. Oh, you made that up too?
Yeah, that's when I took the test.
Oh, good. So you're all caught up?
Yeah, everything's done.
Good.
Okay.